parts from the Gospels and part of the Old Testament tonight and kind of put them together into a larger puzzle that more fully reveals Jesus Christ to us, hopefully. So this evening, we're going to be taking a look at the story of the wedding at Cana in John 2. Now, the Apostle John was concerned with recording the truths about Jesus Christ that show us that he is the Son of God, who is divine, and therefore capable of sharing his eternal life with us. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of the Most High God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible and historical sources outside of the Bible prove at least that much. They prove his claim. And given this claim, we're presented with really only two options. As C.S. Lewis said, either Jesus Christ was a raving lunatic of an unusually abominable type, or else he was and is precisely what he said. Well, John wrote his record by inspiration of the Holy Ghost to persuade readers of precisely the latter option. That is, that Jesus Christ, the man born of Mary, is the Son of God. That is to say that divinity was enfleshed in the man Jesus Christ in order that humanity would have the option to be joined unto him in eternity. And once you're aware of the claim of Jesus Christ, you cannot be neutral on the matter. To claim that you're unsure whether or not Jesus Christ is God without searching out the matter for yourself is to ignore his claim and to default to considering him a madman. So let's do just that this evening. Let's consider his claim by looking at the evidence of John's account of the wedding at Cana. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. We come boldly before your throne, Lord. We thank you for that privilege. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless this time in your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gave us the sure word of prophecy, Lord, that we can know who your Son is and what he offers us. And Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's start with verses 1 and 2 of John 2. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. I would like to draw your attention to three details that we learn in these first two verses. Now, the first thing we see in this chapter is that on the third day of the week, there's a Jewish wedding taking place in Cana. The recording of the third day here has some significance. It was on the third day of creation that Jesus Christ separated the seas from the earth and created plants, including but not limited to the fruit tree yielding fruit. And it is on this third day that Jesus Christ will command stone pots from the earth to be filled with water, which he will then transmute into wine, which is the juice of the grape, the fruit of the vine tree. Now keep in mind that the first day of creation saw the separation of light and darkness. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he says in verses 4 and 5, turn there. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So we have a joining of the darkness of mankind with the light of God, Jesus Christ. As the light shineth in the darkness, we see day one being reversed in a manner ordained by God in order to show forth his glory. But that's not all. Look at verses 32 and 34. Of John chapter 1. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. John, the apostle, is writing of John the Baptist here. And it abode upon him, Jesus Christ. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. The event which John the Baptist is referring to here is his water baptism of Jesus Christ, which is recorded in Matthew 3, 16 to 17. Let's go ahead and turn there really quick and we'll read those verses. Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here in Matthew 3, we see a fulfillment of day 2 of creation, when the heavenly waters were separated from the earthly waters with the firmament. And once again, this rejoining is taking place in a manner clearly ordained by God. We have the heavenly water, the living water, which is the Holy Ghost, according to John 7, 38 and 39, descending upon Jesus Christ after he has been buried in the waters of earth. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So John has either recorded or referenced the divine fulfillment of the first 2 days of creation, which involved God separating. And now we're reading about the third day of creation through separation, fulfilled here at the wedding of Cana. But that's not the only event which this wedding taking place on the third day is referencing. Most importantly, we know that Jesus Christ's most vital miracle, his resurrection, took place on the third day after his death. It's upon his resurrection from the dead that Jesus Christ is made ready to be the bridegroom of his church through his sacrifice. The next thing we notice from verse 1, moving on, is that Jesus' mother was at this wedding. The presence of Mary at this wedding in her hometown is significant to her later request. See, just as the women in the church here help with weddings and other celebratory events that take place in our lives, so too was Mary probably assisting with the festivities of this wedding in her hometown. The third thing we should notice is that Jesus is called upon to come to the wedding. It seems that he wasn't initially there, but someone, probably his mother, called him, and his disciples came with him too, likely led of the Spirit in order to be witnesses of this initiating miracle. Let's look at verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. So the next occurrence in the string of events is the draining of the wine at the wedding. The wine would have been an important component of the festivities of this wedding. The Jews didn't have simple ceremonies and receptions like Americans do. They had 7-day-long celebratory feasts. We learn of this tradition from the weddings of Jacob and Samson. And there's also mention of a 7-day wedding feast in the apocryphal book of Tobit. Now, I'd like to step back from this and just as a brief aside, I'd like to say that the Apocrypha can be very useful for learning about the history, the traditions, the customs, and the beliefs of the ancient Jews. But it ought not be studied to gain doctrinal truth. The translators of the King James Bible originally included the apocryphal books with their translation, but they wisely separated them into their own category, which was a clear departure from the Catholic tradition of scattering those books throughout the Old Testament. Now, this separation of the apocryphal books signaled to readers that there was something different about them when they were compared to the Old and New Testaments. And that is to say that the Apocrypha is not inspired scripture. It's simply historical and thoughtful literature. But let's get back to the inspired word. So it's only the third day of the 7-day feast, and the hosts have already run out of wine. And Jesus' mother has called upon her son, who she knows is God, to fix this problem. Now, practically speaking, what can we learn from this turn of events? Well, first of all, we learn that God cares. Jesus Christ really cares about the little things in your life. And there's nothing too trivial or too silly to bring to him. The bottom line is that the hosts failed to prepare for this wedding. It was their responsibility and they failed at it. End of story. The embarrassment and shame was theirs to bear. But someone called upon Jesus Christ for them. We know that nothing is too great for God. But do you consider that nothing is too small for him either? You may hesitate to bring little things to the Lord because maybe you think, Lord, I can't possibly ask you for help with something so small and silly, especially something that I messed up. There are people coming to you with real life-changing prayer requests. I couldn't possibly ask you for the extra energy to weed my garden, or the knowledge to change my alternator belt before I have to leave, or the precision to stop clipping my nails too short. Something silly. But the truth is, that attitude of thinking that your requests are insignificant is a pride masquerading as humility. To humble yourself is to submit to his power and love in all things. If you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you are a child of God. Whether you've been born again or not, the Father loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son to be sacrificed on a cross so that the Godhead could share their eternal life with you. And you don't think he cares about the little things? He's not too busy. He's in eternity, and everything in eternity is happening now. So he has every moment to hear your prayers and to offer you help in glorifying him. So take him up on it. The next thing I'd like to point out is the simplicity with which Mary presents this problem to her son. She simply says, "They have no wine." She doesn't beg him or even ask him. She simply states a fact regarding the state of things being out of their proper order. And she knows her son, and she knows who he is, and she knows that he is not going to allow things to move forward without intervening to set them in their proper order. But there's something else that we can picture here. We know that mothers and fathers, ideally, ought to work together to raise their children, with one accord, for the glory of God. Well, I think that Jesus' parents did just that. They did the same. That is to say that God the Father and Mary both presented Christ with similar predicaments. Now, I'd like you to picture the Father addressing his son as they were discussing creation and saying, "They have no wine." I remember that wine in the Bible is a picture of blood. And this is precisely why we drink unfermented wine as the cup of the Lord's communion in remembrance of him. We drink it to remember what he did and to symbolize his blood entering us to become a part of us. In other words, we can consider the Father saying, "They have no blood to unify them to us." And the Father, knowing his son and knowing who his son is, knows that Jesus Christ is not going to allow the world to exist without offering it an opportunity to be unified with him in eternity. And so together, at the Son's volunteering, no doubt, they made the decision that the Son would leave heaven to come down to earth as a man-child, live his life in sacrifice according to the law of God, and die the death of the most vile criminal so that humanity's sin would be completely washed away by his precious blood. That decision to cover the world in his own blood is what began the Godhead's act of creation. And that is what is pictured in this miracle of Jesus Christ that kickstarts his public ministry to the Jews. Now look at verse 4. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now at first glance, this just seems like a very curt and a somewhat shocking answer to his mother's statement. But if you look at it with the history of the scriptures in mind, then you will see that it is much more in the character of Christ. I'd like to help you bring this statement into focus using the lens of scripture. But first, I want to clear the air around it, around this verse and this passage, of any presuppositions that we may have. Now, Catholics may try to use this passage to justify what they consider prayer to and veneration of Mary. They may say something along the lines of, "See how quickly Jesus Christ answered her requests? This is why we pray to Mary. She is the woman who is in the highest standing with Jesus Christ. She has a sort of direct line to her son. All the saints, especially Mary, want what's best for humanity, just like the Lord. And so we pray to her so that she might intercede on our behalf." And Protestants will often try to use this verse as a knockdown argument for the Catholic veneration and worship of Mary, which, by the way, is called hyperdulia and means super slavery. I can't tell you why anyone would want to be in super slavery to anyone or anything, but that's what the Mother Church calls it. Anyway, the Protestant might say something along the lines of, See how terse Jesus Christ is here with his mother. He even calls her woman, and even seems to immediately disassociate himself from her. The Lord Jesus isn't just going to do something because it's his mother's request that he do so. And I think that both of these approaches to this passage are shallow and completely incorrect applications. What's going on here, and the thoughts that are active in the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ in this moment, are not concerned with how the church will view her mother-in-law in the ages to come. His thoughts are likely going all the way back to the writings and the life of Moses. Turn over to Exodus 7. And before we read it, I'm going to lay down some of the backstory here to help contextualize this first public wonder of Moses. So by this point in the narrative of Exodus, the Israelites have been living in Egypt for over 400 years. Likely peacefully for a while before they were enslaved by a Pharaoh who did not know and did not care who Joseph was. And these Israelites have been enslaved and abused, and their babies have been murdered by royal decree in the Nile River. And God has decided that now is the time for them to be released so that he can begin to fulfill his promise to his friend Abraham. So God sends a Hebrew shepherd named Moses, who was raised by Egyptian royalty, as his ambassador. Which, by the way, is just a beautiful picture of how the Lord uses our unique life experience for his glory. But it seems that Moses has quite a bit of stage fright when it comes to speaking, because he has some sort of speech impediment. He tells God that he is slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And first, the Lord basically answers him with a, "Come on, I created your mouth. You really don't think I can handle your speech impediment?" But Moses persists, and the Lord angrily gives Moses his brother Aaron to be his spokesman. But in so doing, he shows us something. The Lord goes so far as to say that Aaron will be to Moses instead of a mouth, and Moses will be to Aaron instead of God. Exodus 4:16. Now I want you to linger on that for a minute, because that's very strange. It's a very strange occurrence to those who have not been initiated in the Christian faith. The God of Abraham is telling a man that he will be to another man instead of God. Moses is set up as a God-man. In other words, Moses is going to occupy the position of God in the life of Aaron. That is what it means to be in the stead of something else. It is for that person or that thing to step down or be removed and something else to take its place. So what's going on here? Well, God is setting up a hierarchy with himself at the top, Moses below him, and Aaron below him. He is picturing to us the Trinity, with God the Father at top, Jesus Christ the God-man below him, and the Holy Ghost below him. Now, who is it that speaks to us now that Christ has ascended? It's the Holy Ghost. He is the spokesman of Jesus Christ. He is Aaron. So knowing now that God set up Moses, a mortal man, as God to Aaron, and keeping in mind that he also told Moses in Exodus 7:1 that he would be a God to Pharaoh, let's look at Exodus 7:14 through 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stunk, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So after the Lord has given Pharaoh an opportunity to let his people go, and Pharaoh has refused and spurned the wonder that God performed, the Lord tells Moses to go to Pharaoh in the morning, likely when he's bathing himself in the river, and turn the waters to blood. Now this plague upon Egypt and wonder for the people of Israel, as it's called, was a direct attack from Jehovah against the Egyptian god, Hapi. Hapi was the god of the Nile River, and his titles included Lord of the Fish and Lord of the River Bringing Vegetation. But beyond this wonder being a direct attack against the Egyptian pantheon, it's a foreshadowing of what is to come when the Son of God himself, the true God-man, walked the earth. Turn with me, please, over to Exodus 12. We're going to look at verse 29 and 30. Exodus 12, verse 29 reads, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." So the first public wonder of Moses, who is instead of God to his brother Aaron and a god to Pharaoh, was the turning of all the water in the land of Egypt to blood. And the last wonder that Moses sends upon Egypt is the death of the firstborn, which established the Passover as an annual holy day for Israel. Now, keeping in mind that Jesus was crucified on one of the Passovers, let's turn back to John 2. And first we're going to look at verse 13, and then we're going to read verse 4 again. John chapter 2, verse 13. This is after the wedding at Cana, and after not many days, as verse 12 says. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now look at verse 4 again. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." So with the knowledge of the life of Moses and the approaching Passover in mind, we can now see the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ has this sort of visceral reaction to his mother's statement. It's because he knows that the turning of the water to wine, which pictures blood, is going to lead to the death of the Passover lamb, the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus Christ himself. As Moses was a type of Jesus Christ, their first public miracle and their last must needs be parallels of one another. What could be more of a miracle than the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world? Whether it's easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Rise up and walk." Was it easier for Jesus Christ to change water to wine, or for he who knew no sin to become sin for us? Was it easier for Jesus Christ to allow the merriment of this wedding to continue, or to travail on the cross in order to birth his church out of the wound in his side that flowed with blood and water? Was it easier for Jesus Christ to prevent the embarrassment of this family, or to utter with a crown of thorns about his head like a twisted laurel wreath these words to his father, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His reaction was not to the simple act of turning water to wine. His reaction was to drinking the wine cup of God's wrath upon this fallen and sinful world. Now, it's not really clear if Mary immediately realized this in the moments following Jesus Christ's response. But more than anyone else, she probably knew her son's destiny. And I'm sure that God did not keep her in the dark of the great sacrifice that she was wont to make for mankind. And if you look at verse 5, she simply says, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Both Mary and Jesus know that the Passover is quickly approaching. And Jesus Christ, if not Mary too, knew that he, as the Passover lamb, would die on a Passover. But neither of them probably knew which Passover. Just as Jesus Christ knows that he's going to return to earth someday, but the Father has not told him when, so he tells his mother, "Mine hour is not yet come." He's probably thinking, "Mother, not yet. I have so much more to do here on earth. My brethren, the Jews, have not been given the opportunity to know that I'm the Son of God and that I can save them from their sin. It's not time for me to die yet. I don't want to set these wheels in motion. If I change this water to wine, if I manifest my divinity now, then I could die in the coming days." The Passover was simply days away from this wedding, and he no doubt knew that his Father's will was for him to die on that holy day. And then we're not given any more dialogue between Mary and Jesus Christ. But I imagine there were thousands of words exchanged between their glances. She knew that she would need to give up her son for the sake of the world, and he knew that God's timing was best, and that his Father gave him his mother, and that it was his duty to follow the law and honor her. And Mary, trusting in her son, tells the servants in verse 5, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." She's letting him decide. And so Jesus Christ fulfills the law of Moses by obeying the first commandment with promise. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And trust the book, that promise to Jesus Christ will be fulfilled, because his days as king of the whole earth will last 1,000 years very soon. And the servants, as good servants of Jesus Christ are wont to do, obey him. They bring him purified stone pots filled with water to the brim, 6 in number. 6, of course, being the number of man. Now, this is a picture to us that once a man has been purified from his sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, he's filled with the living water, the Holy Ghost. And Christ will fill you to the brim. Whatever area in your life, whatever space within your heart you give to God, he will fill it to its utmost capacity. And if the servant obeys his Savior, he will not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And after these are filled by his servants, Jesus Christ alters the structure of the water into wine, just as he alters those who believe upon him, just as he creates them anew. And the servants bring the wine to the governor of the feast, who pictures God the Father. And he tastes Jesus' wine, and he calls the bridegroom forth, who, get this, is a picture of Christ himself. And he begins to brag on this wine, noting how wonderful it is and how unusual it is that they didn't serve the best wine first. But just as the best wine was not served first, so too was not the most sufficient blood offered to God immediately after the fall. First men offered the blood of rams and bulls, but the sufficient sacrifice for mankind's sin was offered at Calvary by God the Son. Amen. And you can imagine how Jesus Christ and how Mary may have been feeling as the wedding feast progressed and the Passover approached them. Likely they were heavy-hearted, as those around them were Mary, completely unknowing of whether or not the most horrendous tragedy this earth has ever known was to befall their God in the coming days. I am, of course, speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when God the Son became sin as a sufficient sacrifice to God the Father, and their communion was broken. Now look at verse 11. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." This miracle is the first miracle of Christ publicly, and it is how he first manifests his glory to the public. In other words, this is what solidifies his disciples' belief that he is the Son of the Most High God. He says later in John 5:36, "For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And just as the nation of Israel began with a sign and a miracle from Moses, so too does the public ministry of Jesus Christ begin with a sign and a miracle to his Jewish disciples, who immediately believe on him for who he is. It is this miracle and those that follow that prove that Jesus Christ was no madman, and that he only could have been who he claimed to be, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, the man in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily." Now, I'd like to take this time and step away from this passage in these last few minutes and just point out some things. Now, if Jesus is the Son of God, as I've tried to more fully persuade you this evening, then it stands to reason that his beliefs are true beliefs and that they ought to be adopted by us simply because he, as God, taught them. As we close here shortly, I'd like to look at two things that Jesus Christ believed in, and we ought to as well. One, the existence of human souls. And two, the potentiality of those souls to be united with God, thanks to his sacrifice. Now in Matthew 16:26, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now I want you to notice that Christ doesn't give some rigorous argument here for the existence of human souls. He's speaking to Jews who have a general understanding and belief in the soul of man. The Jews were a people who were mindful of the spiritual aspects of reality. And so too were many of the pagans of Paul's day. But our secular and scientistic society has generally given up on that belief. And so when you witness to someone, you may need to first convince them that they actually do have a soul that needs saving. It may be difficult to persuade someone that they're a sinner in need of their Savior if they don't believe in a hereafter full of either suffering or glory. I asked a coworker this week if he believed that we have souls, and he bluntly said no. He couldn't tell me why, other than he's really not sure what's real and what isn't. He has a general skepticism about reality in general, and most fundamentally, about the existence of individual persons, which is an idea touted by Buddhism. I told him that what he was saying sounded an awful lot like Buddhist doctrine, and he told me that he spent a lot of time studying Buddhism, a religion of works, which teaches that suffering and personal identity are illusions. So when you come across people like this, the first step after praying for their salvation, of course, may be to convince them that they have a soul that's been marred by sin. To attempt to convince someone that they have a soul is really to convince them that there's an entire world which is layered over the physical world which we experience daily and has a greater impact upon us than said physical world. If we have souls, then there's a realm in which those souls reside, just as there is a realm in which our bodies reside. I think that the easiest way to convince someone of the spiritual is to convince them of themselves, to convince them that they are not merely flesh. After all, the things which people have the most experience with is their personal experiences, their soul, whether they recognize it as being what it is or not. Now, oftentimes when you encounter someone who doesn't believe in souls, it's because they're a materialist. They believe that reality can be explained solely in material terms. And thus, personhood is reducible to the natural material function of our brains. In essence, and to put it crudely, they believe that we are meat robots controlled by meat computers. To combat this satanic lie, we must simply use truth. If all that our experiences consist in is neurons firing in our brains, then the actual phenomenal experiences of life ought to be interchangeable with that, with the neurons firing, but it isn't. When you have an experience of a beautiful summer day or the sun on your skin and the wind blowing through the trees making that distinct rushing sound, there's no doubt a great deal of complex reactions and currents going on in your brain. But there's a great deal more complexity in the personal experience of such a day, which is irreducible to the material. The thoughts, the desires, the emotions, and wills of such days are unique and only experienced by the unified person, which persists through the changing of our material bodies. The soul is what allows the baby to be the same person as the old man. In other words, we experience the physical world with our bodies, but those physical experiences are translated by our souls. Our bodies receive the data and our souls interpret it. And this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach his disciples in Matthew 16, 26. This physical world is fleeting and it will pass away. There's so much more to come in the human experience than this present world. The entirety of this material world is not worth a single human soul, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his material life to save our spiritual souls. He practiced what he preached. Now let me close with this. Seeing as it is our immaterial soul from which our wills spring forth, and it is our immaterial souls which are united with God and the person of Jesus Christ, the acts of our will which do not align with the will of God must be cleansed and changed. This is why Christ died for us. He shed his blood so that we could be cleansed of our sin and united with him in the glory to come. We must become new creatures in Christ if we are to have eternal life. Turn over to John 6, 35 to 40. John chapter 6, verse 35 reads, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." To give up this life for Jesus Christ is to again gain it in the end. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the great sacrifice that you made for us, Lord, the shedding of your precious blood, Lord. Thank you for opening the door to heaven, Lord, but more importantly than heaven, Lord, to union with you. And God, we thank you for your word that we can know these things, Lord, that we can be sure that you are the Son of God and that you paid it all. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.